Well, open your Bibles once again to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation 2, as we come to another letter by our Lord to his churches. I think we're all familiar with that legend of the Trojan horse. It is a tale that arises out of Greek lore, where the Greek armies had for a number of years tried to overtake the city of Troy there in Anatolia, having been unsuccessful to overcome their defenses and to scale their walls or break through their gates. They opted for another strategy, not that of all-out assault, but that of, if you will, ingenious deception. They built this massive wooden horse that they left at the gates of Troy as their ships seemingly sailed away. And of course, the Trojans understood that as not just a gesture that the Greeks were giving up, but as a gesture of friendship, so much so that they opened up and brought the wooden horse into their gates, and subsequently soldiers that were hidden inside of it infiltrated out of the horse in the middle of the night to throw open the gates to the enemy. It's really an apt analogy to what Christ is trying to deal with for a church in this third letter, the church at Pergamum, which was standing strong, if you will, against the assaults of the world, but was allowing itself to be undermined from within by compromise. This was a church that had been incredibly pressured by the pagan culture around them. They had been cursed and assaulted, and yet they hadn't denied the name of Christ. They had remained faithful, even when some among them had paid the ultimate price with their lives. Yet in spite of facing down all of that danger, they were seemingly unaware of the compromise that was already beginning to eat them from within. This is what the Lord says to the church at Pergamum. To the angel of the church at Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who received it. This is a letter of warning, even with words of commendation, a letter that comes with a stern rebuke. It was one of a number of churches, remember, that Christ is writing to, seven of them in total, that were all entrusted to these messengers, these angels who were messengers of the churches, some sort of leader or pastor who was entrusted with the responsibility of delivering these letters. They would have traveled, as we said in weeks past, along this ancient route, some call it the postal route, that traversed all seven of these cities. And this is now the third of the city along that route, about 50 miles north of Ephesus, the city of Pergamum, a city that was, like so many of these cities, prominent and wealthy and proud of their history, of their temples and idols, and of their loyalty to the emperor. And so Christ writes to them with this word, with this message, with really a number of messages for a church that was being threatened by the danger of compromise within. There are four messages I think we could really isolate and talk about from this letter that he writes to them. The first one is really in the first couple of verses there, a commendation that he gives them for their faithfulness. As is typical that you find in these letters, it's not all rebuke. So many times in these letters and in other letters, whether it's from the Apostle Paul or from the pen of other apostles, we see rebukes mixed with encouragement as a demonstration of the grace of God. And this one is no different. The Lord who presents himself here as he has back in chapter 1 as the one whose words come from his lips as a sharp two-edged sword. You remember when we talked about that image that was an image of conquering and overcoming, an image that came from the Old Testament, from the prophets, where we see in Isaiah 49, the servant of the Lord with a sharp two-edged sword coming from his lips, or even the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11 who strikes the world or strikes the earth with a rod of his lips. Those images are brought together later in the book of Revelation when we see Christ presented as one with a sword proceeding from his mouth and striking all the nations of the earth. And so you have a very well-defined and well-understood image here of authority. This is Christ presenting himself here, declaring at the beginning of this letter that he speaks not only with a word that is sharp and true, but a word that establishes his power over all things. Which for a church that was situated in the Roman Empire and even took some pride in their loyalty to the Rome, to the emperor and to Rome, to a church that was positioned within a culture that celebrated, if you will, the sword of Caesar, their emperor, their important leaders, their politicians and governors would have all brandished a sword whenever they presented themselves in ceremony or in celebration as a symbol of their authority. It would have been so important for Christ to establish right away that this is none other than him who has supreme authority over all that they face and over all that comes against them. He says this and then immediately tells them, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Once again, he establishes, like he does in the other churches, his knowledge of their situation. He is, as we saw at the end of chapter 1, the one who walks among the lampstands. That is the seven churches. He is not distant and aloof. He is very familiar with them, with their situation, and with their struggles. And what he knows is that they are dwelling where Satan's throne is. There's some debate about what exactly that throne is, and I think it's just simply the whole complex of the challenges that they face, whether it was a culture that was given over in its loyalty to the emperor. Pergamum was the first city in Asia to build a temple to Caesar, and they were quite proud of that fact. It was a point of civil boasting that they were leaders in this imperial cult. On top of all that, they had their other idols and temples like every other city. They were well known for that. They boasted in their philosophy. They had one of the largest libraries, second only to Alexandria in the ancient world. And so whether it was their Greek culture and philosophy or their pagan idolatry or their civic loyalty to the emperor, every one of those things constituted the work of Satan. Just like we've said in the past, John will do this repeatedly for us. He will pull back the curtain beyond all of the influences and forces that the church may have a tendency to focus on. And he always goes to the ultimate spiritual realities that are behind that. Even today, people who frame up their opposition to Christianity, to the church, as maybe a distrust of institutions or a rejection of hypocrisy or a disgust with certain scandals or political identities and polarizations. All of those things which are explained in sociological or political or sometimes philosophical skepticism and rejection are nothing more than veils for spiritual realities, and more specifically, for the work of Satan. For he is the one who is behind all of those things. And so John is just telling them, look, Jesus is telling them, like, I know exactly what you're facing. I understand that you are in the very throne room, that is to say, in one of the places where Satan is most influential. And by implication, a place where it would be very difficult to be a faithful Christian, where the pressures to capitulate would be enormous. Christ tells it plainly. He knows Satan's opposition was concentrated and was intense. And yet, he says, you hold fast to my name. Despite all the pressure from their neighbors and from their friends to relinquish their loyalty and allegiance to Christ, they hadn't done it. They held tightly under pressure to the name of Christ. He's not talking about simply invoking the name. He's really talking about the commitment that they have to Christ as Lord rather than Caesar as Lord. He says, you didn't even deny my faith in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you. So at some point, this allegiance to Christ had actually cost the life of one of their church members. Scripture doesn't tell us any more about him than what we have right here, that Christ simply calls him faithful. But that's enough for us to know that this is a complete reorientation of the values and perspective on this man's life. He would have been known as a criminal, an outlaw. His name would have been maligned in public by the civic authorities, if not by the culture at large. But Christ is telling him, I don't count him as a criminal. I count him as faithful. No matter what the world may tell you about him, what he did, the way he lived, how he suffered, and the way he died is exactly what I am hopeful for among my followers. That's so helpful, especially when you put yourself in their position. You could imagine the shock that a congregation would have felt when the news began to spread that one among them had been taken in custody by the officials. And the grief that would have sunk more deeply into their spirits when word came down that their friend and fellow church member had been executed for calling himself a Christian. That's a chilling effect on any congregation, any group of people, as it's intended to be by the authorities. This was a real thing for them. They all faced that existential fear that would have come into their own lives whenever they had to now face the true cost of following Christ. One among them had died. And yet Christ tells them, you haven't disbanded. You haven't stopped meeting as a church. You haven't turned your back on your public profession of me. And he commends them for that. There's a courage. There's a loyalty that was a blessing to our Savior. But all that makes his next message to them even more sobering. Because while they were standing firm from the external assaults, if you will, of the pagan culture, they were still undiscerning about an internal corruption that has seeped into their congregation. And you see that in verses 14 and 15 as he confronts the compromise by his church. He says, I have but a few things against you. Words that may have hit them hard after that brief commendation, but were necessary for them to hear. In spite of all that they had done, it wasn't enough just to praise them, because he needed to say this against them so that they would understand. He says, you have there among you those who hold to the teaching of Balaam. The indication here is that this isn't just some influence that had come in, but there were particular people, those that would have been familiar to them as well. These also would have been church members. They would have been friends, maybe even family members, who were there among them, who were promoting what he describes here as the teaching of Balaam. And the familiarity of them being right there with them would have made what they were hearing now even harder to hear. He says they were teaching what Balaam taught. Now, what did Balaam teach? Well, if you remember the story from Numbers chapter 22, Balaam was a false prophet. He was a pagan prophet in the days of Israel's wandering, when they were getting ready to enter into the promised land in the book of Numbers, and wanting to pass through the land of Moab. The king of Moab, Balak, didn't want that to happen. And so he employs the services of this known prophet, as I said, pagan prophet for hire. He hires him out to come and to pronounce a curse on the people of Israel so that they would themselves not only be cursed, but be, if you will, weakened and subject to be overcome by Balak's army. But as the story is told, Balaam, as he makes his way to the top of the hill to make his curse over Israel, the Lord overtakes his lips and actually pronounces, instead of the curse that Balaam intended to invoke, he pronounces blessing. And in fact, after repeated attempts to do the very same thing over and over again, unable to pronounce a curse, he repeatedly blesses the children of Israel until Balak finally gives up on the whole enterprise and sends Balaam away. But later on, at the end of the book, we actually learn that he didn't leave quietly. He actually left with a word of advice to Balaam on realizing that he wasn't going to be able to overcome Israel with this external cursing, with this external assault. There was a different strategy that he advised Balaam to take, to actually send women from Moab into the camp of the Israelites to lure them into not only sexual immorality, but through that influence into pagan idolatry. They were, in other words, instructed to capture the hearts of the men of Israel so that they could capture their faith, so that they could turn them into co-worshippers of their idolatrous God, which is exactly what they did. And they were apparently successful at it. This was, in other words, the Trojan horse of Balak, his way of infiltrating the camp, not by direct assault, but by deception. Christ explains that's what's going on among the church at Pergamum. Some have embraced this strategy to put a stumbling block, as Balaam did before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. He states it because there's a direct corollary or direct parallel to what was going on in that day among the church at Pergamum. There were apparently some who he goes on in the latter part of the verse to identify as the Nicolaitans. That was their contemporary name, but their error was ancient. It was the error of Balaam. And it was an error of provoking the people of God into a pattern of compromise. And in this particular setting, it was a pattern that involved the very same things, involvement with idolatry and the practice of sexual immorality. Now, to understand what he's talking about here, it may be helpful to go back to the book of Acts in Acts chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, you can turn over there, because this was a fundamental instruction that was given to the churches by the apostles in the early days of expansion into Gentile territory. There was a controversy as Gentiles came into the church about how they should be received, what requirements may be on them. And it was determined by the leadership in Jerusalem that they wouldn't put unnecessary burdens on Gentile Christians, that they adopt Jewish ways of living. That is to say, certain dietary laws or certain ceremonies such as circumcision. But they did ask in verse 20 that the Gentile believers would abstain from things polluted by idols, namely from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. Those three things which were associated with these pagan idolatrous ceremonies, because, among other things, it would have been an incredible offense to their Jewish brethren, but also because those things were subtle temptations into compromise by Gentile believers. In other words, by remaining in the, if you will, in the influence of those kinds of things, they themselves would be drawn back, if not into sexual immorality, back into pagan idolatry. You say, well, how in the world could that happen for a Christian? It happened because, just like in our own society, the religions of the world in ancient Rome were woven into almost every thread of fabric in society. Inasmuch as the Christian church is the institution that brings its blessings on marriages, its comforts at funerals, and in so many other ways, its images into our holidays and celebrations, it was the pagan idolatry of the ancient world that was associated with almost all of their feasts and festivals and celebrations. And so, it wouldn't have been too difficult to find yourself as a Christian at a table where food which had been sacrificed to an idol was being served in the name of the idol. Food which was placed, if you will, on the altar of some pagan deity, and after having served at ceremonial purposes, would have then been redeployed into some sort of meal at some gathering of people, with the express and explicit knowledge that its participation or its association on that idol and on that altar in some way infused or endowed it with spiritual blessings from that pagan deity. And so it was a common temptation for Christians who were drawn, as you and I or anyone else would be, into the natural course of their culture, into the festivals and into the holidays and into the celebrations, to be invited to that table with the pronounced blessings on those meals, perhaps even with the oversight of the priest of the temple himself, to participate in that. And to make matters worse, many of these temples were often associated explicitly with sexual immorality. So many of them, a part of their ceremonies, involved actual temple prostitution, if not vulgar and crude ceremonies that involve lewd acts and references. And so sometimes the table was, in fact, not just a pathway to association with pagan idolatry, sometimes it was a pathway into pagan beds. And so Jesus is saying this to the church. There are some among you who have promoted the very same thing that Balaam was promoting. This unthinkable compromise with the world. Now, we don't maybe fully understand the motivations behind this. There are any number of reasons why people promote this kind of compromise. There are some Christians who confuse permissiveness with patience. They think that they're just being patient with maybe their unbelieving friends, or if they just give them more time, or sometimes if they just kind of elongate their tolerance, that things will eventually get better. There are some people who confuse compassion with compromise. That is to say, they can't convince themselves that confrontation is not unloving or some way harsh. And so rather than saying the hard words, they capitulate in some way to the culture. Or much like in our own day, there are some people who confuse compromise with evangelistic strategy. As we've seen compounded over and over again over the last 150 years, how over and over the church proposes these avenues by which we are to be accepting of the culture as a way of reaching them, of accommodating their values, their practices, sometimes even their leaders and their people. All of these things are promoted within churches as something good and noble, but ultimately something that introduces a downgrade in our convictions. You know, this is not altogether unlike what Paul confronts in the Galatian church. Those who had come into the Galatians, he says, wanting to make a good showing in the flesh, they tried to compel believers to be circumcised. But Paul says they were doing this only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. In other words, their logic, their reasoning, whatever it might have been, might be stated in an acceptable way. They're telling you, no, just be circumcised, just undergo this little thing, just yield to this reasonable request. But Paul says, no, their true motivation was clear. They just didn't want to suffer. They didn't want to suffer for the cause of Christ. They would have been labeled unreasonable. They would have been labeled intolerant. They would have been labeled all sorts of things because they held firm on what they knew would be an attack against the sufficiency of the Savior. Well, I'm sure something very similar is going on in Pergamum. You can just imagine, here you are in a church who has recently saw the suffering and even the death of one of your church members. You have been shaken to the core by that kind of assault. And now there are some who have infiltrated or adopted in your church the position that we need to find some more reasonable way to interact with the culture. We need to find some way to survive in this city. We need to be wise. We need to be careful. We need a form of Christianity that can survive in Pergamum without provoking Pergamum. And so they were introducing these levels of compromise. Whatever the motivations were, Jesus calls it out for what it is. These are teachings that are subtly infiltrating your church and your soul, that are wanting you to begin to believe that you can play fast and loose with the convictions of the world and the values of the world and not affect your testimony. People, no doubt, are going to call it liberty. They're going to call it freedom. They're going to call it Christian maturity. But Christ calls it sin. He calls it sin. You have compromised with the values of the world. You've done this like Balaam. You follow the pathway of these Nicolaitans, which, if you remember, we said a couple weeks ago, was just a group of people following Nicholas. Some people believe he was one of the seven from Acts chapter 6, or if not him, people who invoked his name. But nevertheless, they were a group of people who were promoting this loose form of Christianity. And Christ is exposing it for the real danger that it is. For a church that had held so strong in its convictions and clarity to the gospel, they were facing the real danger of being overcome from within. And so what's his word to them? Well, that's the third message right there in verse 16. A command to repent. A command to repent. Therefore, repent. That's the response that is obvious from all this. Repentance is technically a change of your way of thinking, a change of your mind, but really what it talks about is a change of your attitude. It's not just new information, it's new associations, it's new emotions that are now applied to that. Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 as a kind of godly sorrow that produces repentance without regret. That is to say, it's a repentance that isn't just sorrow over some consequences that might be associated with your past behavior, but it's a kind of repentance that doesn't look back with a lingering desire for the sins that you're being called to leave behind. You see them for the cancer that they are. You see them for the destructive forces of what they are. And so, whereas you used to have a fascination, if not a love for them, you have now cultivated a hatred. You think differently about them. That's what repentance is. And this is what Christ is commanding Pergamum to do, that they would think differently, if not about the compromise itself, that even about those who are in the church promoting it, that they would understand those people, sometimes their friends or their family members, that they would think differently about those people that they had been tolerating among them. The implication in this entire letter is that not every person in the church had fallen into the pattern of this teaching. Their problem wasn't that they were all compromisers. Their problem was that they were tolerating compromisers among them. They were unwilling to rebuke them. They were unwilling to deal with them decisively. These people who were, as I said, perhaps longstanding church members, people of influence in their congregation, and yet still needed to be confronted. And you could imagine that this is the last thing that a church like Pergamum wanted to do. I mean, they had enough pressure from the outside. They had a hard enough time walking faithfully by their convictions before a pagan world to have that sort of battle that they're having to engage in on the outside. The last thing they want to do on the inside is to engage in another battle. And so they would, like is the natural course of humanity, they would give in to the fear of confrontation. They would give in to the love of superficial peace. They would actually begin to tolerate amongst themselves people who were promoting this kind of Christianity. But Jesus immediately calls them to replace that kind of fear of man with the fear of God. That's what he's getting at whenever he says, "If not, I will come soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." This is obviously a dire warning for a church that refuses to repent. And yet it's not given for indiscriminate intimidation. It's given out of love to give them the appropriate opportunity to deal within their ranks to deal decisively with this sin. It's not altogether unlike the things that you see from the Apostle Paul whenever he's writing to the Corinthians, for example, who themselves were tolerating sin. And he's telling them that they need to deal with those who are walking in pride, who are walking in immorality. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, otherwise, if you don't, I'm going to come. And when I come, I'm coming with a rod. I'm coming with a rod. Can you imagine getting a letter from a beloved pastor with those kinds of words? You guys better deal with the mess that's going on in your congregation, or I'm coming with a club. Shocking words from a loving pastor or from a loving Savior. You better deal with this, lest I have to do what you won't do. And I show up, and when I come, I'm bringing my two-edged sword that's going to proceed out of my mouth. That is to say, it's going to be absolutely victorious. It'll win decisively, but not in a way that you want to experience. I'm going to make war, he says. It's fierce language. I'm going to do it with my word. That is not just a word that exposes. A word is like a sharp two-edged sword. It exposes that which is hidden in the darkness. It brings to the surface the thoughts and intents of the human heart. But this particularly is presented in the context of warfare. This is the word of conquest. He's going to deal so decisively with these that the bloodshed is going to be unavoidable. This is the same kind of language that is used later on in the book of Revelation for the second coming of Christ, whenever he comes and deals with the nations of the earth. But here, in this context, not talking about his second coming, because this is limited to those who are in the congregation who are spreading this lie. This is not talking about universal warfare, but warfare specifically within them. So sometime in the immediate future, in this very localized context of Western Anatolia in the church at Pergamum, he was going to do something in terms of judgment. As I said, this is a severe warning, but it's merciful. It's intended to awaken them to the compromise that they had allowed within. But somehow, some way, this church that had so clearly stood the test against the culture, that had articulated, if you will, their apologetic defenses, they had formulated the arguments, maybe even written the documents that would have defended the faith. They were known because of this work of faithfulness. And yet somehow, some way, within their own ranks, they had turned a deaf ear to the warnings of Christ. That's why he gives them this final word in verse 17. It's a word of comfort for what he knew they would have to go through, what he knew they were going to face. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, this is very similar to what he says to the other churches. It's in some ways universalizing the whole message. This is now not just a message that's just for the church at Pergamum, but it's a message for, you'll notice, all the churches, the plural churches. That's not just the seven churches, but that's churches for all of time who would face similar kinds of temptations to tolerance and compromise. If you have a listening ear, if you're willing to hear what this letter says, and don't assume that these words are just for someone else, but take it to heart that this is for you, for your church, for your associations, to ask yourself, are you willing to confront compromise? Are you willing to deal with the calls of tolerance among you that need to be cast out? Are you willing to repent of your indifference to those kinds of things? If so, he says, then I'm going to give to you. That's his promise, y'all. Give to the conqueror, the overcomer. We've seen this before as well. This is a reference ultimately to the true Christians, the ones who overcome all these things, who hold to their confession of Christ and who hold to the purity within the body of Christ. He says, I'm going to come and I'm going to give you these blessings. First of all, hidden manna. Hidden manna. That is to say, it's hidden. It's not seen, particularly by the world. This is a food that they don't take account of, that they don't have, if you will, a category for, that they can't perceive yet, but it's true manna. You say, well, what is it? Well, we know what manna was in the Old Testament. It was that honey-flavored wafer that God would leave on the ground, but more specifically, when you get to the ministry of Christ, he makes it clear that he himself is the true manna that comes down from heaven. You remember in John chapter 6, the leaders said to him, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. To which Jesus replies, truly, truly, I say to you, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then Jesus announces, I am the bread of life. In other words, he's the true manna. And Jesus is now invoking that image, and he's telling them who he's calling here to a life of uncompromising devotion to him, who are going to pay the price of exclusion from all the feasts and the festivals and the banquets and the meals, who are going to have to give up real opportunities. He's telling them that I'm preparing a feast for you that is unlike any feast that the world has ever seen. It's a hidden feast, to be sure. It hasn't been revealed, but you're going to sit at the table and you're going to feast at feast with a manna that will satisfy you not only more, but for eternity in ways like nothing this world could ever give. And then he says, I'm going to give you a stone, a white stone. Now, I wish I had time to go through the 18,000 interpretations of this stone, but I'm not going to drag you through all that. It is, in some ways, a little bit enigmatic. There are any number of interpretations that focus on different stones or different images that are white, or in some cases, different items that have names written on them. But so many of the interpretations of this don't take into account all the contextual clues that we have here. It is a stone, obviously. It's white, obviously. It has a name written on it, and it's given to the conqueror, which makes me sort of land on the idea that this was some symbol, like a token, that would have been given out to athletes who were victorious in the various contests of that age. They were given at the end of their contest, if they won, a stone with their name written on it that would have admitted them into the feast of celebration, which were not public, but were limited to the, if you will, the elite. The political and the economic elite of society. They would have welcomed in these athletes who themselves may not have been noble or landowners or anything else, but they had won their way by their victory, and they had the token to prove it. And so this is in keeping with the manna, probably also some sort of reference to admittance to a feast. Most likely what we hear of later on in Revelation 19, the marriage feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. He says in Revelation 19:9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So this is the most likely a token of their invitation. It's a token that has a name written on it that no one knows. That is to say, no one recognizes except the one who receives it. Now, we know that when people came to Christ, many times they received a new name. Simon received the name Peter. Saul received the name Paul. Even in the Old Testament, Jacob received the name Israel, as he was called not only to God, but within God's redemptive program. But here, he's talking about a new name that we receive, a name that nobody knows, that is to say, no one identifies, no one recognizes, no one sees, or no one understands. To them, you might remain a no name. To them, you might remain someone who continues to be excluded from all of the social events and all of the celebrations, and in many ways excluded from the fabric of society because you're so stiff in your convictions and you're so stern in your uncompromising commitment to Christ. They may not recognize the food you're going to eat, the feast you're going to participate and be invited to, or the name that announces you as one so privileged, but it doesn't matter. Christ is saying, that's what I'm preparing for you. Yes, it's going to be hard to stand firm against that kind of pagan pressure. It's going to be hard to stand firm and confront with courage the kind of compromise that sometimes seeps into the church. Those are hard, hard callings. But don't forget that at the end of all of the battle and all the fight, He's waiting. He's waiting to celebrate with you. We have just a taste of that sometimes when we have our own celebrations. I still remember being away at college, coming to the end of the semester and all the studies that were going on for exams that I had to take. And I remember how as the weeks wound down, I started to picture my mom's cooking. I could almost smell it sometimes. As I labored through my books, I imagined what it was going to be like to just gorge myself at all of the delights that she would lay out, and then to lay down on the sofa and just to sleep it all off. I might have even described it as heaven on earth. That's nothing compared to what He's presenting to you. He wants you to picture that. He wants that to be the motivation that gets you through all the difficulties of standing firm for our Savior. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Before we pray, I know there are some here who are not invited to that feast. You may attend church. You might have even called yourself a Christian at some point, but the truth is that you are just as much embedded with the world as anyone else. And what you're facing is not an invitation to the feast. What you're facing is the sword of His lips and the destruction of His wrath. The message to the church at Pergamum is the same message to you. Repent. Leave those deceptions behind. Recognize the gifts of the Savior and come to Him for mercy. He will not cast you out. Father, today we hear the words of our Savior with sobering effect, recognizing that all too often the church has done exactly what Christ asked us not to do. We have tolerated what we should not. We have compromised where we should not. And it's not just others, it is us, unwilling to raise our voice and sound the alarm. We've chosen comfort over faithfulness. Oh, what danger we've put ourselves in. Lord, we pray today that you would give us the courage and clarity, the conviction and decisiveness, that even when it's hard, we would do the necessary work of calling one another back to true faithfulness to you. We ask for your help in that, in Christ's name. Amen.